We have a simple goal in front of us this morning. Simple in terms of it's not hard to state, but it's not easy to work through. So you got your thinking cap this morning, okay? Oh boy, Pastor Don's going to make us work this morning. Yes, and you can do it. Our task this morning is to drill down into two questions. They're really one, but you can ask it like two questions. What is wrong here? I want to know that. Why isn't Jesus committing himself to these believers? That's what we want to find out before we're done. Point number one. This isn't the point, I'm just preamble. I guess what I want to do is expose a misinterpretation that I held for years regarding these difficult verses. In other words, there was a way that I interpreted these verses that I now think was not correct. Point number one. It is tempting to reject the faith of these nameless believers because John says they believed because they saw the evidence of Jesus' signs. That much is right there in verse 23. It's just served up, plain as can be. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many, okay, believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So many people jump on this and they say, well, there, Pastor Don, it's not complicated. There's the problem. They just believed in Jesus because they saw him doing neat tricks, and that's why they believed in him. That's what I used to think. I don't think that's the problem, at least not the whole problem. I mean, certainly, Jesus did come down very hard on the crowds and usually the religious leaders when they sort of pretended, they got crafty with Jesus, and they pretended they would believe in him, they would follow him if only he gave them enough evidence and performed enough miracles. We've seen that over and over again. You can see it in John chapter 6, 29 and 30. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe." Just notice for a minute that it's believe, not believed. Present tense, believe. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And so they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe in you? What work do you perform?" Now that verse might not seem that amazing unless you had your Bible open and just bumped a few verses back and saw. This is right on the heels of Jesus feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they see this. Are you kidding me? And these religious leaders come up to Jesus and they say, "You know, if really we'd like to believe in you, but there are so many people claiming all sorts of things. If you could just perform a miracle, really, their stomachs are still full from 5 loaves and 2 fish. This is a con. Oh, Jesus, we do love you and great teaching, but you understand our role as leaders. We can't just commit to anybody. Really, if you could just do something, perform some, boy, some work, if you could just do something really neat, then we would trust in you." And so, yes, Jesus did come down very hard on those who never, ever would get enough evidence to repent and humble themselves and yield their heart to Jesus Christ. He hated it when people made a game of faith. He hated being played with. He knew when people were just being cagey with him. He saw right into them. He knew when they were just being crafty, when they pretended to lack evidence I just make mental note. Then and now, Don, Jesus hates dealing with clever people, smooth people. Jesus hates dealing with that kind of stuff. Do you ever do that with Jesus? He shuts down. But there's no hint of that in John's words in chapter 2. Let me go further. And here's what changed my mind on this. John tells us specifically that he recorded all these signs, these miracles that Jesus did precisely so that people would believe in Jesus. He says that was his reason for writing his whole account. You can look at that for yourself. It's in John chapter 2, 30 to 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these what? Signs, right? These signs are written, recorded, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So, it's pretty hard to look at these people who believed in Jesus because of the signs that he did. It's pretty hard to knock them the way we're so prone to when John tells us later on in his book, he says, I wrote about all these signs so that people could see what Jesus was doing and they would believe in him. Pretty clear to me. You with me so far? John is clear as a bell. I'm recording these miracles, these signs of Jesus, so people will believe in him. That's why I'm writing this. So no, I don't think Jesus' issue with these believers was their conviction being founded on the signs that he did. I thought that for a long time. I think there's something else going on in this tough little text. Point number two. There is a difference between being impressed with Jesus and placing ongoing trust in Jesus. Now look at 23 and 24. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But on his part, he did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. Now, on the surface, these believers seem to fulfill the condition of, well, the promise in John's prologue in chapter 1, verse 12. These believers seem to fulfill this condition. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. There's the condition. If you want to become a child of God, believe in his name. And it's the very same phrase. It can't be accidental. When you look at, you got your finger in your Bible, when you look at 1:12, okay, to all who did receive him who believed in his name, and then you look at 2:23, now at Jerusalem, the Passover feast, many believed in his name. Same thing, same phrase, exact same words. And yet, something is dreadfully wrong here, because John goes on to record, 2:24, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. It looks like, okay, 1:12, those who believe on his name, he gives the right to become children of God, all right? 2:23, they see the signs, John says that's legit, that's why he recorded it, they see the signs, they believe on his name. 1:12 says they become children of God. Right? 2:23 says they believe in his name. 24 says Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. This is out of whack. I'll tell you what I think the difference is. And if you've got your Bible now, I want you to look at verse 23. This is the nub right here. And you need to read it slowly, carefully. This is something that started to change in my thinking. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed, a whole bunch of them, in his name. Here's the important word, when. When they saw the signs that he was doing. Now, the way you emphasize the words will have a lot to do with what you perceive John as saying. What words do you hit in your mind when you read verse 23? And the word to hit is the word when. They believed when they saw the sign. They believed at that point. They believed while they saw Jesus working the sign. When did they believe? Well, when they saw him doing stuff. That's when they believed. And it's limited. Usually, when John talks about belief in his gospel, he never uses the past tense the way he does here. I know this sounds like it's technical, but there's a real point. John usually describes belief in the ongoing present tense. Just take some of the familiar uses of the word believe or believes in this very famous next third chapter. Consider the best known verse in the whole Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Notice, not whoever believed, but believes. Present tense. Ongoing, continuously present, persistent. You would see this same careful use of the present tense all through that chapter. 3:15. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, that's very different from what Jesus saw in these believers at the Passover feast in Jerusalem. 2:23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now, please notice. John isn't merely telling us that the signs of Jesus were the source of their belief. That in itself would be fine. It would have fit in with what John said was the whole purpose of his book. But in 2:23, when John says many believed in his name when they saw the signs, he means to tell us the limitation of their belief. When did they believe? Well, they believed when or while Jesus was doing his miracles. Their faith, their belief lasted as long as the wonders lasted. They were impressed with the miracles more than they were committed to the person. So we learn there are believers and there are believers in John's gospel, as in today's church. And Jesus, knowing the inside of the belief, the inside of the heart, not just the outward excitement, he encountered the difference all the time. All the time. And John makes it clear that there was, at that Passover feast in 2:23, that there was a kind of professed belief that would always be one-sided because Jesus never joined in the process. Who gets to decide if I'm a Christian? Who decides? Do I just tell my family and friends, I believe in Jesus, I'm fine? Like it was all up to me? Really? Am I the only one who votes in whether or not I'm a Christian? Can I self-profess myself a Christian? And I am just because I say so. And apparently, this dicey little text says, people can't self-confess genuine faith. Jesus had to respond to change the heart and change the mind. Belief, to be genuine, always has to involve two parties. It has to involve both the believer and Jesus. Genuine faith, genuine belief in Jesus is always a kind of exchanging of vows between the believer and his Lord, and both parties have to make the commitment. Do you get what I'm saying? I talk to people all the time. Here's the reason this text is so important. You won't even be able to guess. And if you imagined a number, you'd guess way low. The number of people who go to church 52 Sundays a year. And if you ask them if they are Christians, if they believe in Jesus, they would absolutely say yes. And they come from Christian homes, they have Christian parents, they have a Christian upbringing. And big chunks of their life are lived just slogging around according to their own agenda. Jesus isn't even on the radar screen. But if you ask them, are you a believer? Instantly they'll say yes. And you know, I'm at the place right now where if it's in my office, I'll say to them, I don't care. I'm not interested in what you believe and where you think you stand. What I'm interested in is Jesus. Is Jesus committed to you as a believer? Or are you just going along playing this little mental gymnastics thing, calling yourself a Christian because your mom and dad took you to church? But huge slices of your life have nothing to do with the Lordship of Jesus. And you've just self-professed, yes, I'm a Christian because I say so. And I'm saying, no. You know who has to say if Don Horbin's a Christian? I'll tell you who has to say. Jesus has to say. It isn't just up to me. Where did we ever get the idea that it was just up to us? Read it. 2:24, Jesus didn't commit himself to any of them. He looked right into their hearts, John says. He saw what's inside them and he says, no deal. You're a fake. You're a fake. Do you see why I said at the beginning, this is a pretty tough little text that we're thinking through here? Because what it does is it takes all of us, it's like salad dressing when everything just kind of settles, you know, and it takes all of us and just kind of does this, mixes it all up, and you get to see what's the real deal. It seemed Jesus never tired of emphasizing this. Look at John 8, 28 to 32. This is exactly the same kind of situation. And when you see some of these familiar verses in context, you'll recognize the issue Jesus was dealing with in a way that you won't see if you just pull out one little verse and read it by itself. The verse we read, it's on fridges all over the place, in magnets and pictures and crocheted, I'm sure. The verse we like is, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And we all just say, praise God. What made Jesus say that? Where did that comment come from? 8:28. Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, and here it is again, the past tense. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. If they don't continue in his word, what kind of disciples are there? Well, they're false. There's true disciples and false disciples. That's all you get. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The point, of course, is only ongoing belief brings freedom from self and sin and a knowledge of Jesus Christ. The point is the bondage of our fallen minds, our fallen selves, can't be broken just by moments of excitement and inspiration where I see Jesus doing cool stuff and tell him how much I love him. That won't change anybody. Christ commits his freeing, redemptive power by grace, to be sure. It's received by nothing but faith, belief. But it has to be real belief. The belief must be firmly held, continuously present, abiding, ruling belief. This isn't works salvation. It's simply recognizing, here's what it is. Ongoing belief is the basket into which Jesus puts his ongoing grace. Did everybody get that? Ongoing belief is the basket into which Jesus puts his ongoing grace. When belief is limited to times of wonder, our lives will bear no spiritual fruit or permanence. Jesus actually stressed this in one of his most famous parables. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, 20 to 22. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word, immediately receives it with joy. Excitement. This is wonderful. Praise God. Yet he has no root in himself. No root. You know how it works. You get your lilacs just starting to blossom on the tree, and it gets all exciting, and so you go out and you clip them. When they're on the tree that has roots, they will stay much longer. Once you clip them, you still have the flower, but no root. And in about 2 days, they look like wilted little nothings. So here's this person who received something about Jesus that excited him, and he liked the sound of it, and he latched on with joy and with excitement, but there's no roots. Endures for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, he immediately falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness part is that for all of us living in a material body, in a material world, the idea that more material wealth will secure us and bring us greater joy. That's the deceitfulness. The deceitfulness is that we're made in such a way that that alone can fill us up inside and give us a good life. And it can bring a measure of comfort. But it can't fill you up inside. The deceitfulness of that. Choke the word and it proves unfruitful. Now listen, here's my point. In these two soils, we stare in the face. Belief in Christ's word when there no longer is a miracle? When there's just persecution? When there's just temptation? When there's drought? Here's what happens to sign belief when it's not linked to Christ's person. Persecution will come. Temptation will come. That belief will wither and die. Point number three, last point. Those times when faith has to just hang around waiting. I talked about this a bit last week. I know the order of this seems strange, but I want to close by going back to the first verse in our text. John 2:22-25. When therefore he was raised from the dead, there's the time element, when. His disciples remembered that he had said this. They believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Notice 22. Those are the words that John places immediately before the sign faith in 23. Okay? 23 talks about the people who believed when they saw miracles. That's when they believed. It was limited to those times. And 24 says Jesus had no commitment to those people. 22 talks about a different kind of belief. And I think verse 22 is there for a reason right before 23 and 24, because they serve as this powerful contrast. They point to real disciples and real faith that frequently has to wait through a long interval of time between hearing something promised and seeing its fulfillment, and they hang in. They persist in belief. What does real faith in Christ do in these silent, foggy times? Well, it hangs around. If that doesn't sound very spiritual, my only comment to you is you probably haven't lived the Christian life long enough. Look for someone here who's balding or with gray hair and ask them what it is to pray and seek and read the word and pray and seek and read the word and then just hang around. How many know what I'm talking about? Yeah, you just hang around. And you keep believing. Or to use a more scriptural term, it abides. It persists following Jesus when there doesn't seem to be any immediate payoff for following Jesus. That's faith. That's faith. It persists following Jesus when it looks like if I only took matters into my own hand, I'm sure I could get more interest on my investment if I did it myself than waiting for Jesus. I'm sure I could have more success. I'm sure I could have more freedom. I'm sure I could have more joy. I'm sure I'd be a happier person if I just did this on my own. And faith says, but I'm just hanging around with Jesus. I'm going to do it His way. I'm just going to continue to trust that His way will be best, even though I can't imagine how it can be best right now. But I'll wait. See, these people in 2:23, Jesus would commit Himself to them. They were all excited. They believed when they saw Jesus doing cool stuff. Who wouldn't? And the problem is you don't get to live your life with just cool stuff. And that's why 2:22 is there. They just waited and they remembered what Jesus said after His resurrection. Oh, that's what this was all about. Faith is committed to Jesus when it doesn't understand Jesus. Faith is committed to Jesus when it doesn't hear Jesus. It takes its vow to Christ seriously, like a husband who's far away from home on a business trip, but he knows he's still married to his wife, and he takes that vow seriously. So, now we're done. Did we answer the question? So who gets to decide if I'm a Christian? Who gets to decide if Don Horbin's a Christian? Well, Jesus does. Jesus does. He looks into my heart. And he sees what's going on there. And I haven't got enough money or enough brains to argue myself into it if Jesus doesn't see genuine faith. So that leads us to the real question. We talk a lot about faith, I suppose, without ever getting down to saying, what is it? What is faith? And here's how I want to wrap this up. If we're justified by faith, there are a lot of Christians who take that, they take comfort in it. Justified by faith to them means basically justified by nothing. It just means I don't have to do anything. That's what they see when they read, we're justified by faith. A lot of Christians see, well, I don't have to do anything. And that's not what that verse says. Faith is everything. So, we better know what we're talking about. Agreed? We better know what we're talking about when we talk about faith. When we talk about believing in Jesus, we better know what we're talking about. I want to talk about two things that it isn't and then one thing that it is. Two very commonly held misconceptions. Faith is not just saying certain words. Faith is not just asking Jesus into your heart. Faith is not just saying, I believe in Jesus. I don't even know what that means. Faith isn't words. It's not words. It can be expressed in words, but faith itself isn't words. It's not talk. It's not what you say or profess. That's not what faith is. That's the first misconception. The second misconception, and this is widely embraced, faith is not your ability to imagine something in your mind. I need to talk about this just for a second, because there's a lot of teaching out there that kind of has people doing sort of imaging. Faith isn't you picturing yourself in the arms of Jesus. Because a person with a vivid imagination can imagine that without ever experiencing saving faith. You can imagine all sorts of things that don't exist. Close your eyes just for a minute. Okay? Close your eyes. This isn't an altar call, I promise. There's nothing holy happening here. Just close your eyes for a minute and picture the front. I want to see if you can do this. Picture the platform. You remember what the platform looks like. Picture a large grizzly bear. Listen, picture a large grizzly bear standing up on the platform with a for sale sign hanging around his neck. Don't open your eyes. I want to know how many people can do that. Can you see it? Put your hand up. All right. Good. Everybody. Now open them. Is there a bear up here? You can picture all sorts of things in your mind that aren't real. So faith is not the capacity to just, oh, I'm going to imagine what Jesus looks like and the pearly gates and just, they think this is like turning your eyes upon Jesus and just imagining it. That's not what faith is. Faith isn't the words you say. Faith is not your ability to just picture something in your mind. The last one, picturing something in your mind, just depends on how vivid imagination you have. There are people who can picture things and people who can't picture things. It has nothing to do with being saved or unsaved. Nothing. It's not the words you speak, not the things you say. It's not your capacity to imagine it in your mind. Nobody can imagine the Trinity, but it's true. What is faith? And here's what it is. Asking Jesus into your heart, it's not a bad phrase. I'm not against it. I've used it. As long as we all know what we mean when we say it. If you slice me open and you take my heart out and let's lay it right here and we put it right here and you open it up, you will not see a little Jesus, maybe a little recliner, a TV. He's not in there. What people used to mean scripturally by the heart, when we talk about asking Jesus into your heart, here's what faith is. Faith is Faith is submitting to the lordship of Jesus. At the heart means the center. The center of my life that pushes everything else to the edge. And as long as that's what you mean by faith, as long as that's what you mean by asking Jesus into your heart, he comes in to the center and everything else moves out of the way. We go for walks sometimes in the evening. Renee and I will go for walks. And there's a couple... Careful, Don. There's a couple little yappy dogs that we always encounter. And I don't really worry about them, and they get off the sidewalk for us. And there's this big dog. And when he comes down the sidewalk, there's nothing unruly about they're good masters and everything else, but when he comes, I just get off the sidewalk. And he comes. What I'm saying is, when you ask Jesus into your heart, what picture do you have? That's the picture to have. When Jesus comes in, everything else just scatters. That's what Jesus does. Faith in Jesus is me having my own agenda, my own plans, my own ambitions, my own goals, and then I look to Christ and I trust faith, belief. I trust Him that He, at the center of my life, will be better for me than any of this. And He controls. My own agenda will never satisfy me as Christ will. That's what I believe when I believe in Jesus. Now, by grace are you saved, true, through faith. Faith isn't just running around telling everybody that you're a Christian. That's up to Jesus. Belief is everything else scatters. He's at the center. And all genuine believers said,